There was a man who was named James. Now, James is born into a situation that basically everybody would want to be born into. He was born to a wealthy family. He was born to an influential family, a family who was connected, had government connections and social and cultural connections. He was really born into about the most privilege that anybody could possibly be born into, with one exception. And that was that he was a religious minority in the country that he lived in. You see, at the point in time in history that James lived, and the place that he lived in a place called Persia. He lived in a time called the 5th century, or the early 400s, late 300s A.D. And in Persia in the late 300s, early 400s A.D., the religion that everybody just about adhered to was called Zoroastrianism. We have maybe not have heard of that religion, but Zoroastrianism was a religion that lasted for thousands and thousands of years. At the time that James was alive, this was an ancient religion, a religion that people had been following for literally centuries, for a couple thousand years before the birth of Christ. And so Zoroastrianism basically was based on this idea that there is good and that there is bad. And that there is this constant struggle and this constant battle between the good and the bad, the light and the dark, the truth and the falsehood, all of that. And they believed that this battle had always been going on and would always be going on. That it goes on in places with these beings, these angelic beings, these divine beings, far beyond our imagination. And they believe that as people who understand the truth, that it would go on in our lives as well, that there would be good and evil, and that it is our responsibility to live for the good. It was a very common, very simple religion. And it was the dominant religion in Persia and its surrounding areas at the time. James was not Zoroastrian. Instead, James, he belonged to a brand new religion, a religion that was not old, a religion that did not have roots and did not teach that there was a battle of good and evil. Instead, it taught that there is no battle, that God is all good, that God is all light, that God is all truth. There is no darkness whatsoever in God, and that as his people that we live very different lives because of that. James, for all of his privilege, for all of his power, for all of his position, the one thing that made James different than the people in his world was that James had been born into a Christian family. This brand new cult-like religion that at that point in history had really been limited in scope and really wasn't on a worldwide scale all that big of a deal. Now, while you might think that James being a religious minority, because in our world, religious minorities are very often persecuted, and very often that's what happens, for James, for most of his life, that wasn't the case. The country he lived in, Persia, they had religious freedom. Most people were Zoroastrian, but they didn't really care if you weren't Zoroastrian. It wasn't that big of a deal. And that is really because the king of Persia at the time, a man whose name is Zazkergard, I'm so sorry about that name, I'm so sorry. It's not English. They didn't consult me first. Let's just call him Yaz, because I'm never going to get it right. King Yaz was a very, very good man. And King Yaz, he was a devout Zoroastrian, but he looked at other people and he said, you know what? You can believe whatever you want. You can act however you want. It's all okay. And so James was able to, under the reign of King Yaz, he was able to live out his life as a Christian and grow and advance. And before you knew it, James had become not only a commander in the Persian army, but he had become one of the cabinet members, one of the very personal guards and assistants and secretaries, if you would, to the king. Life was very, very good for James, and life was very, very good for the people of Persia. And we know that because on a historical level, usually boring equals happy people. If there's not much to say about a person's reign, a king's reign, that typically means there was peace. That typically means that everybody was happy. And Yaz's reign was as uneventful gets. It was peaceful, people did what they wanted, things were good. And all of that changed one day when Yaz was assassinated. Kind of same old story, political rivals get involved, he was murdered, he was killed, and suddenly there was this battle, this civil war for the throne, and it was a bloody one, and it was an ugly one. In the span of a year, three different people sat on the throne as king of Persia, and then were killed in a calendar year. Finally, the last man standing, the man who would have been strong enough and tough enough and cruel enough to survive in such a world, was a man by the name of Bahram. And Bahram, as he became king, he instituted some new policies. You see, while Yaz had believed that Christians and Zoroastrians could worship together and respect one another, and that they basically believed ish the same things, Bahram believed entirely differently. He saw this battle between good and evil, and he saw Christianity as on the side of evil. He saw Christianity as this falsehood. He saw it as this darkness that it was his responsibility to fight against in the world that he lived in. And so Bahram basically made Christianity completely illegal, and he said that if you are a practicing Christian and we catch you doing so publicly, we will execute you. That created a problem for James, because everything James did was public. He was a commander of the military. He was one of the right-hand men of the cabinet of the king. And as it turns out, like, the king kept changing, but the cabinet stayed the same. So James, it didn't matter who was king, he was serving the king. And that was a problem, because now the new king was saying, you can't be a Christian. And so James had a choice to make. He had a choice. He could stay faithful to his religion. He could continue to be a Christian, continue to worship God, continue to do all of the things that he'd always done, and risk losing his life. Or he could convert to Zoroastrianism. James, being a reasonable fellow, chose door number two and began to worship the gods of the Zoroastrians, offering sacrifices, leading the men, becoming a full-fledged Zoroastrian. Now, this was a problem for the people who knew James before, particularly his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters and his parents and his community of Christians, this small community of faith, these people who were all risking their lives while James was now turning his back on the faith. And so James's wife, a woman whose name we sadly do not know, but is one of the coolest people in recorded human history, decided to sit down and write her husband a letter. She wrote him this letter, and in the letter she said, essentially, James, you are a coward. We are risking our lives every day, and you have turned your back on Jesus. You're worshiping this other god, these other gods. You've turned your back on your religion. You're this new person. I don't even recognize you, but everything that you have gained in Christ, you are losing now because you've turned your back on your faith. It wasn't exactly, you know, a nice loving thing. Not the sort of thing you said on Valentine's Day, but it got the job done. Because when James got this letter, and he thought through what his wife was telling him, and he thought through the gravity of the decision that he had made to stop being a Christian and begin to be a Zoroastrian, he realized that he had made a terrible, terrible mistake. And so he decided to reconvert back to Christianity. And he knew what was going to happen then. Bahram did not like this. Bahram told him essentially, look, if you keep worshiping Jesus, if you insist on being a Christian, I'm going to have to kill you. Please stop. And James this time just said, listen, I'm a Christian and this is the way it's going to be. And so Bahram, wanting to keep his trusted advisor, wanting to keep his trusted commander at his side, decided that he would execute him because he has to, but he would execute him in such a way that would give him copious amounts of opportunity to turn his back again to Zoroastrianism. He said, I'm going to execute you. But the way we're going to do it is we're going to do it slowly. And at any point, you can just say, uncle, and I'll stop. You can not be a Christian, and you can resume your position back at my side as a commander of my army. Anytime you want it to stop, it can stop. And so Bahram went ahead and had him executed. First, they cut off all five of his fingers on one hand, and then all five of his fingers on the other. They cut off all five of his toes on one foot and all five of the toes on the other. They cut off his feet. They cut off his hands. They cut off his arms. They cut off his legs. If you're good at math, you will know that at the end he was in 28 pieces. At any point he could have said, stop, I'll no longer be a Christian. And yet 28 pieces of his body were cut off. And for all 28 pieces, James said, I am a Christian. I worship Jesus no matter what happens. It's kind of an unpleasant story, isn't it? Like, you probably thought that was going to a happy place, didn't you? It wasn't so happy. I tell you this story for a few reasons. Three reasons, really, that I'm telling you this story. The first reason I tell you this story is today is November 27th. And November 27th, all around the world, is the feast day for James. James, according to the Roman Catholics, according to the Oriental Orthodox Church, according to the Eastern Orthodox Church, they consider him a saint. And so today is the feast day of St. James. And all around the world, Christians of various stripes and denominations and kinds are all remembering James. And, you know, here in our church, we don't usually talk about saints, but it seems like if it's good enough for literally billions of Christians around the world to remember this guy, like, I should probably at least tell you the guy's story, right? I feel good about that. Like, today is his day. Let's at least let you know who he is. So that's the first reason. The second reason is I think that St. James is one of the coolest stories that we read in church history, and here's why. St. James is a saint, but he's also a terrible Christian. Like, really, we as Christians, we define, you know, we're supposed to stay faithful to Jesus. We're supposed to not deny Jesus. That's like Christianity 101. Like, there's certain things you can do and you cannot do. There's a lot of stuff, you know, there's a lot of stuff that's, you know, fungible and malleable about our Christian faith. But, like, saying you're not a Christian anymore and worshiping the gods of another religion, that's kind of like the number one thing you're not supposed to do. Like, that's like the first of the Ten Commandments. Don't have other gods before me. That is, you know, Jesus said, if you deny me on earth, I'll deny you from my heavenly Father. All these things. Like, Jesus he's not very threatening, like, ever. But this is one time where Jesus says, no, like, you need to not join other religions. Like, you need to not do that. And James did that. Like, he broke the number one rule of being a Christian. And he did so in spectacular public fashion. I promise you, whatever level of Christian you are, you're a better Christian than James of Persia. I promise you. You could be the worst Christian ever, and you're a better Christian than James of Persia. And sure enough, he is Saint James of Persia, a guy everybody remembers. And I think it's amazing, because so often we think of our faith as kind of a straight line. You know, we think, okay, so I became a Christian, and I got baptized, I prayed a prayer, I did whatever, fill in the blank. I became a Christian, I converted, and now that I've converted, now my life will be good. You know, now I'll be in a straight line. We think of our Christian lives as like a highway or like a straight line from point A to point B. That's what we think of. Like that it'll always be good. Like, we become Christians and then we're good. And honestly, like, if you can do that, high five to you. I am proud of you. That's great. But for the rest of us in the real world, being a Christian is a lot different than that. It's a lot less like a highway and a lot more like a roller coaster. It's a lot less like drawing a straight line on a page. It's like one of those, connect the dots pages where, like, you're all over the page. Like, sometimes things are good. Sometimes things are bad. Sometimes you're really on fire about this whole Jesus thing. Sometimes you're not. Sometimes you're really, really excited about believing in God. And some days you think that when you're praying, you're just talking to no one. Like, that's the way being a real Christian is. And St. James embodies that. This guy's life was completely messed up, and yet he is a saint. And that is beautiful. The grace of God shown to sinful people like you and like me is a beautiful foundational concept that will not only change your life, but will change the world if we'll let it. That's the second reason. The third reason, though, is not quite as pleasant. You see, the church at this point in history, if you know your history, they were very young. They're less than 100 years old. But the church at the time decided, well, we can't stand for persecution. The church, from basically the moment that Jesus went away till, about the early 300s, always suffered persecution. And then the Roman Empire became the Roman Catholic Empire, and they decided enough is enough. We don't want persecution anymore. And so, as soon as St. James died, the Roman Catholics, they declared war, and they marched on Persia. And you know who won that war? No one. Lots of people died, nothing got done. But that's basically the way that we are, right? Lots of people died, no one won. And that illustrates a principle that I think is incredibly important for us to realize this morning. As we finish this series, we've been talking for the last 6 weeks about how we grow spiritually as Christians. We've been looking at the Apostle Peter. We've been looking at his writings in his second letter to the church, where he talks about how he grew as a Christian, how we should grow as Christians. And his final thing, the final step, the last thing he says we need to do to grow spiritually as Christians is the hardest thing ever because of what we see in the war between the Zoroastrians and the Catholics and the St. James and all of that. There's this principle that's nearly impossible for us to follow because it completely goes against our human nature. As we read for the final time, 2 Peter chapter 1, here is how you and I are called to grow spiritually. Should be behind me in view of all of this. Make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. Moral excellence with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with patient endurance. Patient endurance with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love for everyone. That's the hardest thing. That's the toughest thing. Brotherly affection, treating other people like family. And loving everyone. It's not an accident that those are side by side. It's not an accident that Peter puts those together because those are the things that are exceedingly difficult for us to do. And here's why. That goes against everything that has helped us survive from day one. You see, as human beings, we survived because we are tribal people. We make friends and then we defend those friends. What we do is very simple. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the beginning of recorded human history or like today. What we do is we find people who look like us. We find people who act like us. We find people who think like us. We find people who believe like us. And we say, okay, you're one of us. You're like me. We're good enough. We're together. And we form these groups, these tribes. And then we defend to the death those tribes. We defend to the death our friends and our family and our country and our people and our race and our religion. And this is what we do. This is what's helped us survive and not get eaten by like wild animals way back when. This is the story we're told over and over and over in the Bible. You see it in families in the Old Testament. You see it from nations in the Old Testament. You see this over and over and over. This is the heart of everything we read in the New Testament. So beginning next week, we're going to talk about the Christmas story. And the Christmas story at its root, the core of the Christmas story is that there is this nation, the people of Israel, that are being oppressed by these tyrannical bullies in Rome. You have the Romans versus the Israelites. That is at the core of the Christmas story. Over and over and over, it is tribalism. We find people who look like us and act like us, and then we will fight to the death to preserve those tribes. To have love for everyone blows that up. It pulls the barriers down. To love people outside of our group as much as we love people inside of our group. Well, that's just crazy talk. And yet, it's exactly the sort of talk Jesus had over and over again. You see, one day Jesus told a story, a parable, about what it means to love one's neighbor. And he told a story in which there were good guys and bad guys. The bad guys in the story were the Israelites, the religious priests, the people that his audience, who were Jewish, listening to a Jewish man, Jesus is Jewish, would have heard those people are the good guys. And yet Jesus tells a story in which the end result, the Samaritan is a good guy. Brief history here, Samaritans and Jews don't like each other because groups of people don't like each other. Like Samaritans and Jews to us, we look at them and we think, oh yeah, they're basically the same. But to them, No. They're not the same at all. They were religious and political and cultural rivals. And yet Jesus told a story in which the Samaritan's the good guy, the Jewish guy is the bad guy, and he tells the Jews, hey, listen, y'all should be like the Samaritan. And that was that uncomfortable laugh. That's what everybody did as soon as he told that story. Another day, Jesus meets a woman that we're told is a Canaanite. The Canaanites, if you read throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over, the Canaanites are the people who physically were at war with the people of Israel. For hundreds of years, for centuries, Canaanites and Jewish people fought, took each other's lives, took each other's lands. We did the whole series a couple months ago on the judges. Everyone the judges fought were all Canaanites. The Canaanites are the people that the people of Israel fought in war for hundreds of years. So Jesus meets a Canaanite, and you know what he does? He blesses her. He heals her daughter, and he uplifts her as an example of faith. But even when another step forward one day, because at the core of everything in the first century that we see is this battle between the empire, the Romans, the people who had basically enslaved the Jewish people, had taken their freedom, had taken their homes, had taxed them, had said that you are absolutely, you are not free, you are us. Everyone hates the Romans because the Romans are the big, bad, tough guy of the day. And one day Jesus meets a Roman, but not just any Roman, a Roman soldier. A guy who is the literal hand of tyranny and oppression in the nation. And Jesus not only blesses and heals that guy's friend, but then he turns to the audience and tells everybody, all these Jews, I have not seen someone more faithful than that Roman as long as I've been alive. Jesus fought tooth and nail to break down barriers. To teach us that people are people, that we have one Father in heaven, that as human beings made in God's image, we are family. And he taught his followers to live that out. And his followers, man, they just couldn't get it. They just couldn't get it. What happened first was, as soon as Jesus, he lives, he dies, he raised from the dead, all that. The Holy Spirit comes, he says, okay, so now start the church. The earliest Christians, they were great with opening their doors to some people. And as we've talked about during this series, like the very first day that the church begins, 3,000 people are baptized. Within a second day, now you're up to 5,000. This is becoming a massive movement in Israel to the Jews. This massive movement of Jewish people. For like a decade, you know how many people were Christians who weren't Jews? Like, I don't care what number you're thinking of, it's too high. If you're thinking of the number one, that's too high. They were none. Didn't exist. Christianity was only Jewish. They were stuck in that mindset of tribalism, of it is just our people. People who look like us and think like us and sound like us and believe like us. Those are the only people who are allowed in. It took a physical persecution in which people were dying for the church to say, well, maybe we should leave Jerusalem. And so they decided to go out, and they decided to go tell other people about Jesus, but they only told the people who kind of looked like them. Remember the Samaritans that we said that basically, like, to us looked just like them, but they had all these differences? Well, they shared the gospel with Samaritans because, they were close enough. Close enough. It's fine. And then some other people were brought into the church, but they were all Jewish converts. Like, you had to already be Jewish first. As a guy who's not a Jew, understand, I would not have been welcome in the early church for the first decade it existed. If I came to one of their meetings, they would have literally kicked me out. That's the earliest Christians. They were stuck in this tribalistic attitude. And so one day, God miraculously spoke to Peter. He did it like multiple times because Peter wasn't listening. And finally, Peter went to the home of a Roman, full-fledged Gentile, white guy like me. He tells them about Jesus, and he baptizes this whole family. And suddenly, people like us are now finally welcome. Kind of. Because you see, this is what happened next. It's in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 11. It's not the church's finest moment. Here's what we read. Should be behind me again. Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. You entered the home of Gentiles. You even ate with them, they said. Think about this. This church for 10 years was nothing but Jewish people. The second someone who's not Jewish, somebody looking like you and me, comes in and is welcomed into the church, they have meetings to discuss the problem with sharing the love of Jesus with other people. They had actual debates as to whether or not it was okay for people that weren't Jewish to follow Jesus, the man who blessed a Canaanite and healed a Roman and reached out to Samaritans and said, we are all one people with one father. They, like, you think you've sat through some stupid meetings. These things happened. And finally, Peter was able to convince them, okay, I'm not a heretic. Please don't kick me out for doing the thing Jesus told me to do. But for centuries, if you read your Bible and you look closely, every single book in your Bible that is a letter written to a church deals with this issue. Every one of them. Because people couldn't get over it. The Jewish Christians could not get over it that those other folk are here. They could not get over the fact that those people were also welcome here. The Gentiles just said, look, this Jesus thing is super cool. We like it. We understand that he is the Son of God. We believe everything you believe about that. We just want to be able to be welcome without becoming Jewish. The men didn't want to get circumcised. I understand. They didn't want to follow all of the dietary restrictions and all the rules. They didn't want to turn their backs on their families. They just wanted to worship Jesus, as Jesus had invited them to. And the Jewish Christians, I mean, some of them, like, they fought back and forth, but a lot of them just said, they're never going to be welcome. Not in my house, not in this church. And you know what's crazy? Peter, the guy who started this whole thing, the guy who baptized Gentiles and white folks and people looking like me, he ended up changing sides later on and saying, yeah, let's make it go back to being Jewish. Life is not a straight line. Our faith is a lot like a connect the dots page. See, this has been a fight since day one. I don't care if you're talking about the first 10 years the church existed. I don't care if you're talking about the first 100 years the church existed. I don't care if you're talking about the days of James and the Zoroastrians, when the Zoroastrians said, hey, you have to convert or die. And then the Romans responded with, oh, hey, y'all have to convert or die. I don't care if we're talking about at any point over the last 1500 years where people said convert or die. I don't care if you're talking about today, where we still have churches that are segregated by class and skin color, and we still have churches where certain people aren't allowed. I don't care. This tribalistic attitude, where we only care for the people who are like us, who think like us and act like us and believe like us, it is toxic and it is wrong. And Peter said, if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to be someone who God can use, you need to have brotherly affection and love for everyone. I want to say this as clearly and as bluntly as I can say it. Every human being is made in God's image. Jesus died for every human being. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all of mankind. If we want to say some people are worthy of love and some people are welcome, but not others, we are absolutely contradicting the core fundamental principle of everything that God has shown us is true about people. God loves everyone. And when we say, I'm going to pick and choose who we're going to love, we will pick and choose who we will accept, we are telling God, I don't want your will in my life. I hear a lot in the church about trying to figure out God's will for their lives. Got to figure out what God's will is for me. I can tell you right now, if you're wondering what God's will is for you, God's will is you love your neighbor as you love yourself. You treat other people the way you would like to be treated. And I don't care if they look like you. I don't care if they sound like you. I don't care if they were raised the way you were raised. I don't care if they're the religion that you are. I don't care if they're your religion and they didn't vote like you voted. I don't care if they're your religion, but you don't really agree on what it is. You're not totally sure if they're heretics or not. I don't care. Everyone is made in God's image. Jesus died for everyone. The Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. If you're going to follow Jesus, there is no option of following Jesus and hating people. Like, that's not on the table. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying we're going to be good at it. I mean, the guy who's telling us this didn't do it well. But that's what it means to be a Christian. And for so many people, getting off page here, I don't understand why we're 2,000 years into this thing and people are still arguing about this. Well, who's welcome in the church? I don't know, do they have a pulse? Are they breathing? Even if they're not breathing, let's have a funeral. I don't care. Like, the answer is all the people are welcome here. And yet churches are still arguing. Well, what if they're this? Yes. Well, what if they're that? Yes. I don't care. This was settled by Jesus. And no amount of us arguing is ever going to fix that. So we're in our final week of our series called Peter's Progress. We are learning spiritual growth, and we save the hardest for the last. Because as much as self-control is difficult, as much as knowledge and all that, so as much as that stuff is hard, this idea where we love everybody, that's really the toughest one. Because it forces us to reckon with the idea that God loves the people you hate as much as he's ever loved you. And that's a crazy concept. And it's at the core of the gospel. Our final lesson from Peter's Progress and yours is this. We are called to love everyone, whether or not they are anything at all like us. We are called to love everyone, whether or not they are anything at all like us. We get this one of the clip from the movie called The Free State of Jones. Pro tip, if Matthew McConaughey's in it, I'm going to watch it. So it's pretty much that. That's the law. It should be in the Geneva Convention. Matthew McConaughey plays a guy who, it's a true story of the Civil War, plays a guy down in Mississippi where he just decided enough is enough. I'm tired of killing people. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of this whole thing. And I'm tired of some people being treated like they're people and some people treated like they're not people. And so he abandons the army, gets out of the war, and goes and begins a new community where everybody's welcome. White, black, doesn't matter. Everybody's welcome. There are no slaves. There are no free people. Everybody's just people. It's this crazy idea. And they were instrumental in helping everybody be able to vote. And everybody be able to own land. And it was ugly and it was messy and it was terrible. But it was this radical idea that people are people regardless. And it breaks my heart that that happened. And it breaks my heart that it's happening now. Because the people that back then were saying those people aren't people, and the people that today are saying, well, those people aren't people, those guys are Christians. Those are people who say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I want him to save me. I'm going to follow him the rest of my life. They're saying they're Christians. They're saying they represent the church. And yet they are rejecting the core, fundamental principle of who Jesus was. Getting into meddling here. If you think some people are not fully people, if you think some people are less than because of who they are or how they were raised, you can no longer say, I'm following Jesus. That's not how Jesus operated. Period. I don't care who they are. I don't care if you like them. I promise you, they don't like you either. We're called to be people of love, and our churches are called to be places where everyone is welcome, regardless. Because at the end of the day, God doesn't love us because we belong to a certain tribe or a certain group. God doesn't love us because we believe the right things or we do the right things. God loves us because we're people. We have intrinsic, inherent value as people. There is nothing you could do to make God love you any less. There is nothing you do to make God love you any more. All you can actually do is make the decision to offer the measure of love God has given you to other people. And when you do that, you're being a Christian. Peter, a guy struggled with this, said, when we grow as Christians, the last step, the toughest step, the step that shows maturity above all else is a love for everyone. We treat people on the outside as if they are on the inside. Because at the end of the day, the way the church works is very simple. They are either one of us or they can be one of us. That's it. We don't always do it well. Story of St. James tells us that. Not going to do it well. Story of Peter tells us that. Walk out these doors, something will tell you that. But for us, we're going to be a place where everybody's welcome. We're going to be a place where anybody can come. And as we follow Christ, we are called to live our lives where we love one another. Like they're brothers, even if they have nothing in common with us at all. So when the musicians come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer this invitation to take Jesus up on his offer. Each and every week, the Bible tells us that when we want to take Jesus up on his offer of salvation and hope and peace and all of that, we repent to be baptized. To repent is to turn our backs on who we used to be, say, I want Jesus. And there's a symbolic act that goes with that in baptism. We go down in some water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of that same water. It's like our new selves being born again. The Bible promises. It's not a command. It's not a do this, you're going to hell. But instead, it is a promise that when we do that, we are changed inside and out. We are made new. We are God's people, and we were born again to a living hope in which we show love to everyone. If you've never made the decision, not just more baptistry, lots of people can do it. Let's talk. You're already an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home. This place is certainly not it, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to call, we want to cultivate. You want to grow up spiritually, there's a lot that we can do. But if you focus on one thing, let's focus on loving other people. As we stand and as we sing.